Church. I think we should maybe start every message with Lionel Richie. Because everybody's like, yeah. I'm in a good place. I don't know what was more helpful, Dwayne, the spiritual retreat or listening to Lionel sing and the Commodores. I'm going to go with the first one, though, because I don't want to get an email later this week. Yeah. Are we good? Can everybody hear me? Okay. Thanks. I'm not sure what the Commodores were truly going after when they used that phrase that became so well known, easy like a Sunday morning. The idea probably of waking up and knowing that you've got one more day before the typical work week starts probably is leading the way in that kind of a mentality. But Sunday mornings are pretty easy, aren't they? For us. I mean, some of you might be thinking, they were easy before I became part of this church. Now I get up in the morning, you know, and got to get my kids ready. I used to be able to sleep in. But on the whole, Sunday mornings are pretty easy. It's pretty easy to go up and be able to come somewhere and worship and sing and see people that love you. And overall, it's pretty easy to be a Christian. Or is it really, really hard to be a Christian in the United States? See, I keep going back and forth for years with that question. Is it easy to be a Christian in the U.S. or is it really hard to be a Christian in the U.S.? A woman named Macon Wenz lived in 1573. She was a mother of nine. She and her husband led a spiritual movement. She was arrested by the greater church because she was willing to partake in and practice baptism of adults because they believe that's what the Bible said, and they practiced communion together without a priest present. And so she was arrested in 1573. She said this at one point in the midst of her imprisonment. She said, "Oh, how easy it is to be a Christian so long as the flesh is not put to the trial. Or nothing has to be relinquished. Then it is an easy thing to be a Christian." Macon Wenz was later executed for her crime. She was burned at the stake. This is going to get graphic, but because of who she was and her witness and what happened frequently in the late 16th century, the persecutors used what's called a tongue screw that clamps onto the tongue and screws through it. And do you know why they used that? They used it because they didn't want her praising God and giving witness to the love of Jesus as she died. Because she was blaspheming in their mind. Such was the nature of a faith that is now pretty easy on a Sunday morning. Yeah? We've been doing this thing that Dwayne said called movements for 3 weeks, and we've been looking at the fact that as a young church, it's really easy, and I said this the first week, it's really easy for us to think that we have got it together, that we are independently, probably, I mean, not for sure, but probably the best church there's ever been. Right? It's easy for us to think, you know, we go directly from Jesus and the first disciples, and we just do the whole 1, 2 to 12, skip a few, and then 2018, here we are. And we don't think or acknowledge what happened in between in those 2,000 years. Often the reason that we don't acknowledge what happened between those 2,000 years is because there's so much ugliness. There are so many times that the church has misrepresented Jesus that we look at it and we say, "What were you thinking?" And we think that we've got it together. And while we hopefully have learned and grown from some of those things, what we often do is we throw kind of the historical church baby out with the bathwater. and we miss the movements that allowed the church to maintain life in Christ until now. We miss the faithful who did crazy things because they loved Jesus so much that whether it was standing up to the church or whether it was standing up to the state or when, like many of the years, it was the same thing, whether it was living radically different, whether it was loving people in such a way that got you in trouble with those who were in power, they stuck with it and they changed the face of the church. So we looked at the monastics 2 weeks ago and how in the midst of a church that had become quite cushy and quite linked with power and wealth, they withdrew to the desert to live a life of simplicity, a life of sacrifice often, and they came back with a greater capacity for compassion because they had met God in the raw wilderness. And then last week we talked, Dwayne and I together talked about the Reformation movement and the Radical Reformation and how as the church became so steeped in its own tradition, it started to move away from the truth of the scriptures. And so a number of people, as the scriptures came into the hands of the common folks, they started to read and say, hold on, what Jesus was talking about here does not look like the church that we're practicing right now. So we got to change this. In fact, you're selling indulgences, and it says that we find salvation by the grace of God through faith, not by paying money so that our relatives can spend less time in purgatory. Where's that in the Bible? And they started asking questions, and it got them in a lot of trouble. And the church went, crack. And unfortunately, because Jesus did pray for unity, unfortunately, that began a series of splintering that is today a very splintered church. However, the beauty of it, as we looked at the other side, is that the church has continued to be diverse and beautiful. And if we can see the foundation in Jesus together, then we can actually celebrate the diversity of the church and how there are different churches and styles and expressions that different people can connect with. And it's very beautiful. So this week, we do a little less of the history timeline, but we're looking at the lives of a few significant people for whom it was really not easy to be a Christian. Stories of people that shaped the church and stories that should call us to ask questions and inspire us to move toward Jesus because they are stories of people who gave their lives for Christ. We're starting, most foundationally, not with an early history of the church in the first 1,000 years, but even before the history of the church started, or I should say in the first generation of the church itself. We are going back to the book of Acts, which we're going to spend a lot of time in later this year. But right now, we're going to look at the life of a young man named Stephen. Stephen kind of enters into the story in the book of Acts because as the church is growing, the apostles are realizing that there's a lot of needs, and they have a system set up where if there are widows or people who are poor or have physical ailments or something and they need assistance, that the church was organizing a massive relief effort to give food and meet those basic needs. But it was taking up so much time and energy that the 12 apostles said, we can't do this on our own anymore. The 11 said, we can't do this on our own. We need to find some other people that we can give this responsibility to. So they looked around and said, who can we help distribute the bread to the widows? And Stephen's name was one of the first people that came up. It said that when they were looking for people, they were looking for people who had maturity and wisdom. So this is Stephen. That's about all we know about him. As time came, Stephen got himself in trouble, like most of the rest of the church, by speaking openly about his faith in Christ. And we're not able to spend a whole lot of time on it. I want you to, if you want to read the entire section at some point, it's in Acts chapter 6, all the way through the second half of chapter 7, or the first half of chapter 7. So Stephen, in the midst of all of this, it seems like because he's talking about Jesus, people think that he is blaspheming against the temple, which is actually not true at the time. He's not saying that the temple should be destroyed or that it's unnecessary, but he's talking about Jesus and how Jesus was essentially, it doesn't use this language, was becoming a new temple for people to find and meet God in the mediation place. So anyways, he gets in trouble with power. That's all you really need to know. They bring him before the Sanhedrin, which was the Jewish council, and the Jewish council is so upset that he's causing controversy in their well-established, well-rooted, and very rigid faith that they bring up false witnesses who lie about Stephen and what he's done. Okay? And so they lie and they give this testimony and say, he said this, 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 and this, and none of those things are actually true, but it forces him to stand up for himself. And so the leaders of the high priest says, are these charges true? And Stephen launches into this amazing, huge sermon that we're not going to look at. And he takes people all the way from the beginning of Abraham's life all the way through the prophets and to the life of Jesus. And he ends not in a real, what's the word? He wasn't very complimentary to the leadership of the church, of the Jewish people, or the leadership of the Jewish faith. In fact, here's what he says in verse 51 of Acts 7. You stiff-necked people with uncircumcised hearts and ears. You are just like your fathers. You always resist the Holy Spirit. Was there ever a prophet that your fathers didn't persecute? They even killed those who predicted the coming of the righteous one. And now you have betrayed and murdered him. You who received the law that was put into effect through angels but have not obeyed it. So we get into Acts chapter 7, verse 54. When the members of the Sanhedrin heard this, they were furious and they gnashed their teeth at him. But Stephen, full of the Holy Spirit, looked up to heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. This is fascinating. In the middle of this unbelievable moment, and by this point, let's be honest, Stephen knows that he is in mortal danger by what he is saying and doing. And in the midst of him infuriating the religious establishment, he gets distracted by Jesus. In the midst of this moment where the chief priests and the teachers of the law are freaking out because they're so upset, he gets this beautiful distraction in the midst of this moment. And he sees a vision of Jesus. Now, this vision is a really interesting one. There's two parts to this vision that he gets. Look, I see heaven open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. When someone would stand in this position, well, let's first talk about the vision itself. It comes from Daniel chapter 7. In my vision at night, I looked, and there before me was one like a Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven. He approached the Ancient of Days and was led into his presence. He was given authority, glory, and sovereign power. All nations and peoples of every language worshipped him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion. His leadership, his rule is an everlasting rule that will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed. So again, look, he says, I see heaven open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. Everybody there would have immediately recognized this as the vision from Daniel. Okay, everybody would have known this. So immediately, he is claiming to have seen something that only has been promised to all the Jewish people, and they're somehow excluded from it. But not just that. Here, this time, there's a shift. And you know what the shift is? It's that word right up there. Standing. So instead of sitting at the right hand of God, which was a judgment throne, a ruling throne imagery, instead this time Jesus is standing. A judge would stand to render a verdict. That was the movement of moving from sitting to standing. One of the biggest images, if you hear that, a movement from sitting to standing, you would think frequently, especially in the midst of a trial, of a judge standing to give a verdict. So in the midst of this, we see Stephen say, I'm seeing Jesus, and he's standing, delivering a verdict, and I see the glory of Jesus, and the implications are rather clear here. The verdict is not going to be guilty against Stephen, and they freak out. At this, they covered their ears, and yelling at the top of their voices, they all rushed him, dragged him out of the city, and began to stone him. Now, you could not exact capital punishment without permission from the occupying territory, or the occupying people, which was Rome, and so likely this was happening without Rome's stamp of approval because they would have had to go all the way over to Pilate, and he was not in town at the time because that's not where he lived. And so anyways, so they're doing it like kind of off the grid, just this is a complete rage that's happening right here, but they would do it according to Jewish law. And so according to Jewish law, here's the things that would happen. When you would stone somebody, you would take them out of the city limits, you would find a cliff that was at least twice their height. Okay, so a 6-foot person, you'd find at least a 12-foot cliff. Had to be at least twice their height. You would push the accused off of the cliff. Every one of the witnesses would be the first ones to go, and they would take, first you would strip This is important. First, you would strip the guilty party of their clothes. It was a part of humiliation. It was a part of just the practice. So you would strip their clothes. You would push them off the cliff. All of the accusers were then able to take the biggest rock that they could find and drop it directly on top of the person. And every one of the witnesses first and then the accusers were able to drop the rock. This almost always ended in death, but if for some reason there were not enough witnesses or they missed, then that person was considered vindicated and would be able to go free. We see this in potentially what's going on where it says they stoned Paul and then he comes back into the city the next day. And we're like, what's that mean? Well, it means you could survive a stoning. It's possible. But that's beside the point. Here's the interesting thing. The author of Acts is Luke. He wrote, it's a two-volume series, Luke and Acts. They're meant to be read together. They are written by the same person. So Luke is writing, and when Luke writes, he wants to point out something really interesting. This is a little tidbit that's not necessarily helpful for anything else except for to understand the beauty of the gospel writers. Everybody knows the law here. You would strip the victim, or you would strip the guilty party, and then stone them. But he specifically writes that the detail he gives is they began to stone him. Meanwhile, the witnesses laid their coats at the feet of a young man named Saul. So Luke records that the people stripping, people taking off their clothes, are the ones accusing, and just wants us to make sure that there is no doubt about who the guilty party is here. Stephen has been falsely accused. This is important. Stephen has been falsely accused and is being stoned by false witnesses and people who have made up stuff about him. So let's see what happens. And they laid their coats at the feet of a young man named Saul. While they were stoning him, Stephen prayed, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." Then he fell on his knees and cried out, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." When he said this, he fell asleep. You notice anything familiar in this story? Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. Does that harken a phrase or anything that you've heard in the past, maybe? Yeah. Luke 23, Jesus, as he is dying, calls out with a loud voice, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." When he said this, he breathed his last. While they were stoning him, Stephen prayed, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." And the other? Then he fell on his knees and cried out, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." Luke 23:34, Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing." Lord, do not hold this sin against them. I think so often when we look at the way that Stephen died, we maybe overlook the obvious implication of how Stephen must have lived. Because he was immediately ready at the last moment to imitate Jesus all the way up to the point of death. One of the hints that we see in the martyrs of people who die like Jesus is that they only get there by a life that has been practiced by living for Jesus and according to Jesus. There is beautiful imitation that we see in this life. It's as if Stephen knows that the reality is that he may lose his life, and he has been thinking, what is the heart of Jesus that I must have if I want to die like Jesus? I must have a heart that is so full of being willing to be present and know that my presence with God is beyond this life, but also so willing and so full of love for others that I am willing to forgive, because that's what Jesus did, and so that's how I will live, and that's how I will die. Imitating Jesus, as we think about martyrs, imitating Jesus is always a central characteristic. Imitating Jesus is all we seek to do in each generation. And perhaps we've gone too far. Perhaps we've become too complex with this, right? Perhaps our strategies for making everything work and having a vibrant faith that means something can be symbolized far more simply than we ever allow. By looking at these beautiful moments from Stephen, we realize that it's not about trying to die like Jesus. It's about trying to live like Jesus and to give like Jesus. And when we do so, it will take us in to many deaths. It's really kind of hard to know what to do with stories like that today. And the reason that it's hard is because we have an intolerance for discomfort. For crying out loud, we can't even work out because we get too tired. We have an extreme intolerance for discomfort of any way. We want things fast, we want them now, and we don't want it to hurt. So this is why, while we are so blessed in many areas, I continue to ask myself, is it easy to be a Christian in the U.S., or is it also very hard? In the early persecuted church, the first centuries were full of people like this, who were killed, like Stephen, for their faith. Paul actually wrote to them. Here's an interesting turn of events. Martyrdom in the first generations and then later in about the 1500s among certain Anabaptists and radicals became so mainspread and such a significant part of faith that people would grow up wanting to be martyrs and hoping to be martyrs. Now, in one way, it was because it was such a beautiful, it was the absolute way of proving the authenticity of your faith, right? If you give your life for it, nobody questions that it's real. God won't question it either. It's clear. However, it also became almost a badge of honor, where there was even, hear me out, pride connected to dying for your faith. Okay? And so Paul actually begins to address some of the early inclinations of this stuff in our famous, beautiful chapter of 1 Corinthians 13, which is often called the love chapter. And so Paul starts out this chapter by saying, if I have the gift of prophecy and if I understand all of God's secret plans and possess all knowledge, if I have such faith that I could move mountains but didn't love others, I'd be nothing. If I gave everything I have to the poor, here we go, and sacrificed my body, some versions that you may have grown up with said, and surrender my body to the flames, even if I sacrificed my body, I could boast about it, but if I didn't love others, I would have gained nothing. Paul actually speaks to those with a martyr attitude and says, listen, don't get so caught up in the sacrifice of death that you forget the purpose of life. However, if Paul were writing to us today, I wonder what he would do with that sentence. Because I half wonder if Paul was writing to the church, if he would look and say, if I say I have love, if I talk about love constantly, but never surrender my body to anything, but never am willing to deal with discomfort, is it worth anything? I think today Paul might say, church, if we're going to talk about love so much, we better know how to define it. Because love is easy to define in so many ways. I love pizza. I love the Eagles. I love lots of things. But agape, if self-sacrificial, ever-giving, enemy-loving, other-oriented love. This is the love that causes us to be willing to die for our faith but never kill for it. This is the love that pushes us toward a way of life that involves dying. Martyrdom has never really been about dying, not in its purest form. It's about living, but living singularly. I'll tell you a story about a guy who, in my theological circles, is quite famous. His name's Dirk Willems. He was a young kid, only a teenager or early 20s in the 1500s. And again, he was imprisoned. This was in Holland. He was imprisoned for being a part of a believer's baptism. He was baptized as a teenager, and he participated in baptizing others. And so the story behind Dirk Willems is that he was taken to jail with a sentence of execution. Okay, but over the weeks, he was put in a tower, was his prison, and it was surrounded by this kind of either a moat all the way around it or a pond. We're not sure. It was 500 years ago. But it was called the Hondegut. And he was nearly starved because of the prison rations. So he was very emaciated, didn't weigh a lot. But each day or each week, as he could, he would get little pieces of cloth and he would tie them together because he wanted to escape. He didn't want to die. Okay? And one night, when he had a homemade rope that was long enough, he was able to jimmy his way out of the window and lower himself down. It was a cold night, and the frost had frozen the surface of the Honda gut. And so what he did is he began, as he reached the ground, he began to run across the frozen water. But one of the guards saw him and began to pursue him. This guard was not living on prison rations and was a wee bit heavier. And so halfway through, the ice broke under the guard's weight, and he fell in. Many of us would say, "Praise the Lord, he hath delivered me." Dirk Willems saw his accuser drowning, his guard drowning. He turned around, went back, got on his hands and knees, and pulled the guard out of the water, saving his life. The guard actually would have let him free because of such a radical act of compassion, but his superior was on the bank, watching, calling out, reminding him of the oath he had sworn. And so Willems was arrested again, taken back in, and several months later was burned at the stake. He didn't want to die. The spirit of martyrdom was not about dying. It was about living so singularly for Jesus that he knew it was worth everything. It was about a life so clearly shaped about loving others that nothing would stop that, not death at all, or anything else. About laying your life down for the sake of other people, about looking at what Jesus said what life was and believing in it so much that our own ideas of what life is start to fade into the background. It's a powerful story. Life with Jesus, quite simply, requires a sacrificial spirit. Life with Jesus requires a sacrificial spirit. We get the teaching of Jesus that we may frequently think of in Luke 9. Jesus is speaking to his disciples, and he says, "Whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross daily and follow me. For whoever wants to save their life will lose it, but whoever loses their life for me will save it." By the way, this was before carrying your cross was like a thing, okay? So Jesus wasn't using like colloquial language at the time. This is the first time it became defined, okay? So this was not something that we understand, live sacrificially. No, Jesus is talking about carrying your cross, a tool of execution that a prisoner would do on their way to death, okay? So we can't like, We can't put an idea in our minds that this was just a phrase. This is where it started, right here. But here's the thing. We sometimes look at that and we say, man, Jesus he's making it so hard on us by saying something like this. Like, he's trying to be difficult here. Why does he have to say that it's so hard? Why can't we just be his disciples? Jesus is not standing there saying, "I'm going to make it harder for you to be able to be my disciple." He is giving a definition term. He is saying that to simply be a disciple, this is what it is. Not, "I'm going to make you do this." This is a canoe instructor saying, "If you can't hold on to a paddle, you can't take this course." Okay? This is an expedition leader going to a remote village through the mountains that has an infection, and you are carrying the antidote with your crew. And he says, "Listen, you're going to have to leave almost everything behind because we're not going to be able to carry our packs all the way up this mountain. And to be honest, not all of you might make it. But that's what we have to do because that's what this calling is." Jesus is not calling us to suffer for the sake of suffering. Jesus is calling us to love him and love other people so radically that all of the things that we might lean on our own comfort for fade into the background. So Jesus defined the word disciple. The Greek word is mathetes. It means learner. It means apprentice. It's a hands-on thing. Jesus is saying, if you want to become like me, it means a constant laying down of your own life so that you can pick up something better. A constant laying down of your own wants so that you can experience something deeper. Frequently, this sacrificial spirit over the ages has been shown through care for those who are being oppressed and mistreated. A man by the name of Oscar Romero lived during the mid-1900s. Oscar Romero led the Catholic Church in El Salvador during the violent regime of the 1970s. He made it a hallmark of his ministry to stand with the poor and the marginalized and those who were on the other side of power. At the height of the oppression, the Salvadorian government and police force was killing 3,000 people a month who voiced dissent. Romero asked publicly, because he had a significant voice in the country, for these deaths to be investigated, and the government refused. Romero, in what would be his final recorded sermon, gave a litany of the recent deaths of peasants and students in El Salvador. He named them on the radio and in front of hundreds. "The victims have names," he insisted. Amazingly, his sermon concluded with an appeal to the National Guard, the police, and the military of El Salvador, who were responsible at the time for the killing. He said, quote, "I implore you, I beg you, I order you in the name of God, stop the repression." Romero believed that faithfulness to God required peacefully standing for justice. As he was preparing the mass in a service of worship the next day, he lifted the chalice high, and as the cup was lifted, he was shot by an assassin. The blood of Christ being spilt, intermingling with his own. Only moments before that, he had spoke these prophetic words: "Those who surrender to the service of the poor through the love of Christ will live like the grain of wheat that dies." As he was bleeding, he said aloud, "May God have mercy on the assassins." And then he died, echoing Jesus and Stephen. Romero's death brought to life what was happening in a global way in El Salvador. He changed the face of the church, and the church in El Salvador became firmly rooted in standing as advocates for the poor. The impact is still felt today. Which brings us to the idea of impact. These lives, in their living and in their dying, changed the church forever. Tertullian famously said, "The blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church." The blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. Self-sacrificial living is what brings life and vitality to the church. Sometimes it's death, but it can be many things. Jesus, in John 12, says this, and this is what Romero was referring to during his quote. He says, "Very truly, I tell you, unless a kernel of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it remains only a single seed. But if it dies, it produces many seeds." The church, hear me, friends, the church always blossoms through extreme acts of self-giving. It's true in death, and it's true in life. The church blossoms through extreme acts of self-giving. When we think about the impact, I breezed over an incredibly important moment in that Stephen story. And that moment was that as Stephen's killers were dropping stones, they laid their coats at the feet of a young man named Saul. Many of you know Saul is the same person as Paul, who wrote the majority of our New Testament. Later on, Paul would have a transformative experience with Jesus on the road to Damascus. But as far as Luke shares with us anyways, this is Paul's first glimpse at what discipleship looks like. Can you imagine the impact? Can you imagine what went through Paul's mind, both in terror of what he had participated in, but also in absolute fascination at what it meant to follow Jesus? That the glimpse that he got was someone who joyfully spoke about the love of Christ and the hope of Jesus and surrendered his life even while praying for the forgiveness of other people who were killing him. This was how Paul saw Christianity lived out. So you talk about Stephen's impact on the church. I think he was probably the most significant definer of faith in Paul's life. because the first time you see something so radical like that, it changes you. So these lives and these deaths, they change things, they change people, they change the church. But here's the thing, we cannot simply talk about self-giving without talking about joy. We can't talk about a spirit of sacrifice without, in Christian faith, talking about joy. To speak of joy on a Sunday when we remember martyrs is a really strange thing, yet there is so much truth in it, and the truth is deeper than words, so I wish I could explain it with that. But when we find ourselves so in love with Jesus that nothing else can persuade us to turn back, we find that there is no greater joy than to lay our lives down. One of my favorite books that I like to read is this little classic allegory called Hinds Feet on High Places, written by Hannah Hernard. It's a kind of a classic of Christian literature. I'd encourage you to check it out. It's very simple. It can be read in probably just a couple hours for some of you who are faster readers. And it's a journey of a woman, and her name is Much Afraid. And she has been called by the Great Shepherd to make the trek into the high mountains in the kingdom of love. But her feet are deformed, and she knows that she can't make it. And so she needs his help. So the story is her journey of transformation as she moves from the fearing valley where her fearing relatives live, and she moves as Much Afraid to the high places with the Great Shepherd. And the most significant part of the story for me, every time I read it, I have a different part that's most significant, but she comes across a bubbling stream early on that's cascading into a waterfall, and she hears it singing. And she can't understand the language, but it sounds so joyful. And so she asks the Great Shepherd, she says, "Can you tell me what they're singing? Because I don't understand it, and it's so fascinating." And so he translates the song that they are singing for her. And the song is, "Come, O come, let us away, lower, lower every day. Oh, what joy it is to race down to find the lowest place. This the dearest law we know, it is happy to go low. Sweetest urge and sweetest will, let us go down lower still. Hear the summons night and day, calling us to come away. From the heights we leap and flow to the valleys down below, always answering the call to the lowest place of all. Sweetest urge and sweetest pain, to go low and rise again." And it's so captivating to her and so confusing to her at the same time. And he says to her, "One day, when you reach the high places, you too will understand that there is no greater joy than to cast yourself down into the valleys in acts of radical self-giving, because you now have full access to the high places and you can return anytime you want." And so it's this indelible mark on me as I read that about what it means to be filled with joy even as we give of ourselves, even as we pour out our lives for the sake of others, even as we continually learn what it means to die with Jesus by living for Jesus. So be filled with hope. Some of the most joyful stories in the church are stories about big and little deaths. There's a writer named Abraham Kielsmeyer Jones, and he says, "I'm convinced that by the time a Christian martyr is confronted with death, she has already died 1,000 deaths by living for God. Prayers that sound like Stephen's final one are no doubt uttered, and were no doubt uttered many times before that fateful moment when he said his last. Will we carry on that spirit of faithfulness is the question that we ask today. Father, forgive those who do me wrong." Maybe it's, "Give me the strength to forgive as well and not hold on to offenses." Prayers like, "God, glorify yourself through my life, even if that means I must make difficult decisions." Prayers like, "God, give me the joy of your spirit in such a way that I'm not tempted to go chasing security, power, cheap pleasure, and money to find my worth in this world. Father, give me eyes to see those in need around me so that I can respond with love, even when I feel like I have little to give. God, give me perseverance to walk through this hard season." Those are the kinds of daily prayers that form a living martyr. So what are some things we must die to? How about it? Little deaths teach us how to do big deaths. I'm just going to do this. We must die too. And these may feel too small for you. Impatience, How about that with one another? We are so quick to become impatient with other people instead of allowing grace and letting ourselves do that little death of discomfort of being more patient, being less irritable toward another person. How about our need for validation? We have to die to our constant need to earn our worth in front of other people by the way that we present ourselves. Along with that is our need to win. We always often have to feel like we get the last word, we win the argument, we win the battle of who's better, who's more impressive. It can happen with the Christian world just as much as it can happen outside of faith. Violent thoughts and deeds within us. We have to learn how to take those captive with Jesus and give those over and say, Jesus, transform my anger, transform my bitterness. How about our participation in systems of violence and oppression? It's just so easy to not ask where our stuff comes from sometimes. I like my cell phone. I don't want to know if the brand that I picked is well known for human rights violations. These are things that Jesus cares about, friends. I promise. How about where my clothes come from? How about where my food comes from? Sometimes we need to say, well, it's just that's uncomfortable. It requires a little bit of work of me to care about the story behind all of my consumption. There's a million other examples in addition to consumption, but that's just one. Where do we participate in systems of oppression, in systems of violence that we may need to die to? Keeping up with the world is another one. Unforgiveness is a huge one. We need to learn how to die to this. I've told this story before, but when I lived in Lancaster, about 20 minutes from my house was an incident that was horrific that made national news in Nickel Mines when a man came into an Amish schoolhouse. And he killed people, killed children. And in the wake of it, the media frenzy was ridiculous. And in the midst of all of this, the families and the community representatives of the Amish people, who are historically known as peacemakers, came to this man's house where his wife and child lived, and they said, we want you to know on behalf of the Amish community that we forgive you, and we forgive your husband, and you've already lost a father and a husband because he killed himself at the end of it. You've already lost a family member. Please don't move away and don't lose your community. We will stand beside you in this. The media got wind of this story and they went up to the representatives of the Amish community and said, how can you be so quick to forgive? Is this publicity? Is it a ploy? How can you so quickly forgive? And their response was, we've been training our whole lives for a moment like this. We've been practicing the little deaths, the little moments of forgiving each other, our children, so that we could forgive as Christ forgave at the moment that it's most difficult. We have to learn how to die the little deaths so that we might have the heart and character of the martyrs for the big ones. I don't know if you're familiar, if you use the prayer of St. Francis. I do frequently. It wasn't written by St. Francis, but we don't have a better name for it, so you can just live in that myth. But Lord, make me an instrument of your peace. Listen to the little deaths that are present in this amazing prayer. Where there is hatred, let me sow love. Where there is injury, pardon. Where there is doubt, faith. Where there is despair, hope. Where there is darkness, light. Where there is sadness, joy. Here we go. O divine master, grant that I may not so much seek to be consoled as to console the little deaths of putting another first. To be understood as to understand. To hear another's story instead of make sure that you know and understand mine. To be loved as to love, for it is in giving that we receive, in pardoning that we are pardoned, and it's in dying that we are born to eternal life. Amen and amen. So the last question, and then we'll be done here, is where's the training ground to learn to die like this? I want to encourage you toward four simple areas. The places that we learn to die are really, really, really simple. The first one is family. The people you are around most often, I've often said to people, you know, family are your closest neighbors. When Jesus gives this great command to love your neighbors, how many of us immediately think about our spouses or our children or our parents that live with us or our stepkids? Our families are our closest neighbors. Families are where we learn to die because it's where our selfishness is so impossibly masked, yeah? You understand what I mean by that? You can't mask your selfishness forever. It comes out, unless you're different from me. My selfishness comes out among my family. So family is the place that we learn to put another's first. We learn to submit our lives to Jesus and say, Lord, help me serve, help me give even when I don't have much left. Help me be patient with that thing in that person that just drives me crazy. This is where we learn. The second thing, these aren't rocket science, is friendships. We learn to die the little deaths because people aren't perfect and they make mistakes. Friendships teach us how to reconcile with one another. Friendships teach us to hang with it. Friendships teach us to bear another's burdens. And so as we walk with friends and mutually learn what it means to follow Jesus, this is why we really value things like triads and what we call discipleship groups. We want you involved with two or three people who you can walk with in friendship and learn how to die the little deaths alongside. Third is workplaces. Lord knows workplace culture is an opportunity to learn how to die, right? Because it's so often a rat race. It's about getting in front of other people. It's about joining in that joke about that boss or that coworker. There's so many opportunities that we have to miss what Jesus might call us to. And so there's so many opportunities for us to die to the need for self-validation and some of the other things that we talked about. So workplace is absolutely crucial. And then the fourth is simply among the marginalized. Might get it right there. We learn how to die by loving and caring for people who almost certainly will never be able to pay us back. We offer compassion to people who may, in our worldview of thinking, may not have anything to offer back to us. That's never true, but that can be how it feels. And so when we work among the poor, the homeless, when we care for kids in our mentoring program that we're getting ready to start, kids who often have difficult family situations and just need an encouraging adult alongside them, this is where we learn how to die to ourselves. Where are you holding on to life too tightly? Where are you afraid to risk? Where is fear or comfort holding you hostage from full surrender to Jesus? Don't be afraid. There is great joy on the other side of death because resurrection is God's story. Amen? Lord, thanks for the chance to reflect on the beautiful and the difficult nature of those who have gone before us and laid the way. Lord, it's easy to be a Christian sometimes. And then maybe it's oh so very hard because comfort is so quickly available. So I pray that you would lead us in to the little deaths so that we might find the great joy of self-giving and knowing you more deeply. Amen.